The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Amen. Our King Jesus is worthy of all our worship, all our praise. And we should give him our lives. That's what he's worthy of. Something that's a phrase that was very common in my generation, it's kind of gone out of fashion today, and it will kind of peg you as being out of touch if you use it, so forgive me today. But if you're going to do something dangerous, if you're going to do something risky, but that's going to be fun, like jumping off a cliff into like a rocky like pond or something, your friend next to you will say to you, you know, you only live once. YOLO, right? And I always found this phrase amusing because it was never used in a way it ought to be. If you only live once, you should be very careful not to take unnecessary risks. You know, you want to live a full and happy and long life. And if this life is all there is, the idea of YOLO should fill us with dread, with anxiety, with fear, knowing that it could be all over at any time. And from a Christian perspective, the reality that we only live one time should make us motivated to live for the glory of God. We should risk our lives for the sake of God's kingdom, because this life isn't all there is. And a greater second life awaits us in eternity. So in our final sermon in the parables today, we are looking at the parable of the 10 minas. Now, I just got to get this out of the way because the temptation is just too great, okay? This is not a major sermon, it's a minor sermon, okay? Just, I have to get that done because it's killing me. So this parable outlines three types of responses to Jesus and his coming kingdom. After going over the story, we are going to look at each one of them and what they can teach us about ourselves. And what we'll find is that Jesus is looking for his followers to make an impact for the kingdom in their everyday lives before he returns. And the main message of this parable has been most famously put in poetic structure by missionary C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And you'll notice right away, if you turn to chapter 19, the context in which Jesus is telling us this story. We're at the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, so verse 11, it gives away why he tells this parable in the first place. The people, including his disciples, believed that Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem, was going to usher in the new kingdom on earth. And he was going to proclaim himself king and establish his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. That's why he was building up to Jerusalem. But that isn't Jesus' plan. So he wants to dispel this assumption and get them thinking properly about what is coming next. He's preparing them about what's coming next. This is important for us because we also need to understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and what our role is in it. So let's keep that in mind as we read this parable. Let's start in verse 2. Let me read for us. Well, I'll start in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Wait, that's wrong. 19. He entered Jericho and was... No, that's 11. Verse 11. There we go. We got it. Thank you very much. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's word given to us. Thanks be to God. So there is a lot going on in this parable. It has more characters than usual. And there are multiple threads. So as we walk through this parable, I want you to notice 3 responses to the return of the king. Faithful servants, fearful servants, and rebellious citizens. So first of all, it was very common in the ancient world for a new monarch to have to physically travel to Rome to be given the title of king over a region. This would have been a long journey, would have taken a long time. And while he was gone, this nobleman, he entrusts his servants with some money to work on his behalf. And he gives each of them 1 mina. Now, a mina was equal to about 3 months of labor, which let's say it's roughly $15,000 to $20,000 today, just to give you some kind of context. It's not like a crazy amount of money, but it's not no money. It's something. I know what you're thinking at this point. What about the talents? I thought this was about talents. Now, in Matthew, there's a similar but different story about talents. And a talent is equal to 60 minas. And there are different amounts that are given to each of the servants in that story based on their ability. But each servant in this account is given 1 mina, the same amount. And this is the significant difference between the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents. Each servant receives 1 mina in this parable. In the talents, they receive different amounts. They are given the same amount. It's not based on ability. Everyone is treated equally. And we all have different abilities, or if you want to say talents. But no matter what your background is, or your IQ, or how much money you have, what your DNA is, or how gifted you are or not, you are made in God's image. You've been given 1 life. And the question we're going to keep coming back to again and again in this sermon is, how are you going to live the 1 life you've been given? How are you going to use the opportunities that God has given you? So the servants are not the only group in this story. We also have the citizens, and we find them in verse 14. And this is also departs from the Matthew account as well. And if you see in verse 14, but his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. Just one verse kind of talking about the citizens. And here is an interesting piece of historical information, which I really get excited about. You might not as much, but it's important for me to share this time. Usually I cut things that you won't find interesting. But here we go. 30 years prior, upon the death of King Herod the Great, his son Herod Archelaus, he had a bunch of sons, but he split his kingdom up amongst his sons, and he gave Herod Archelaus, he named him ruler of the area where Jesus ministered in Judea, including Jerusalem, so Judea, Samaria, Idumea as well. But Archelaus was required to go to Rome to get this ratified by Caesar Augustus. But the Jews did not like Archelaus, and they had good reason to, because he killed 3,000 Jews during a Passover protest recently. So they sent a formal delegation of about 50 Jewish leaders to Rome to petition against Archelaus, saying that they would rather have a Roman governor than this guy. So rather than being named king, he's named ethnarch, which is kind of like a, you know, not as good as king kind of term. Just means ruler of the people. And this example that Jesus gives would have called back this specific event in the mind of his audience. It would be like if I was referring to like something that was obviously in the minds of something that happened to a past president or something like that in the recent history. And Jesus is making a point here about his own kingship and kingdom. He isn't going to Jerusalem to take over and establish an earthly kingdom in Judea and Samaria only. His eyes are set on a much bigger prize. He is bringing heaven's kingdom to earth. But there will be people who oppose his rule and oppose his kingdom and would rather rule themselves than submit to Christ. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure from earth to heaven and passing on the business of building his kingdom to his followers and those who come after him until his return. So let's see what happens upon the return of the king. In verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know that what they had gained by doing business. So before he does anything else, the returning king calls his servants to give an account. He wants to see what his servants were able to accomplish with the investment that he made in them while he was gone. So we see him here doling out rewards and responsibilities and titles to his servants. He's putting his servants in charge of specific cities in his kingdom that he's been given. And one, the first servant that comes, he's returned 1,000% what he was given. The next servant, and so he was given 10 cities. And the next servant was returning 500%, so he was given 5 cities. It's important for us to realize that Jesus is going to both reward his followers' faithfulness and give them greater responsibilities. Now, I don't know exactly what this looks like. I don't. But it's important to recognize that there is some sort of eternal heavenly value here that is available to us. So in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, Paul is discussing different roles in Christian ministry. He says this, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." And Paul has the expectation that there is this positive payment awaiting faithful ministers of the gospel. And Jesus points to this in his Sermon on the Mount, saying, Matthew 6, verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So I want to continue to unpack this idea, but I just want you to start thinking about the fact that what we do with our lives has eternal consequences, has eternal impact. There is some eternal spiritual economy, economic system of value that Jesus wants us to be aware of. And what we do in this life matters in the next life. And when Jesus comes into his kingdom, he's going to want to talk to you about what you've been up to and what you've been doing with what you've been given. So those are the faithful servants. Let's look at the fearful servants. It's not all good reports. One of the servants comes to the returning king with the same mina that he started with and nothing else. Apparently he kept his mina folded in like a piece of cloth, a napkin. He doesn't even bother to bury it in the ground, which would have typically been the response. If you remember in the story of the talents, he buries it. In this story, he keeps it in a napkin, which is even worse. But it's the same result. He has no returns, 0%. And he was motivated by fear. Fear of losing what he had been given and coming up empty-handed. And the nobleman points out, the returning king points out, you could have at least put it on the lender's table and you would have gotten interest, because at that time the bank would have been a table that you could put money on that the lenders would take and you would receive interest from it. And depending on how long the nobleman was gone, this could have actually compounded significantly. So the nobleman's very disappointed in this servant, and so he takes his mina and gives it to the one with 10 minas. What's important to note here is that these are servants of the nobleman in this story. And you'd think this is supposedly representing a follower of Jesus. And one verse that we ought to keep in mind, that we like not to think about, but it's important to keep in mind, is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is talking about believers being judged for the things that they do. Although they've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, how they live their lives as believers still matters. And though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there are degrees of eternal rewards for faithfulness and lack of. Don't ask me how this works. I don't know. I only can say what the Bible reveals to us. But for example, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." It would seem like believers are subject to an evaluation of sorts, a judgment that has no impact on their salvation, but does impact their place in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to be uncomfortable with spiritual complacency. Jesus has no time for those who claim to be followers but don't obey him, that don't grow in their faith and don't multiply themselves spiritually in how they live, that have their lamp hidden under a blanket, an edible road salt, a lukewarm cup of coffee that he spits out of his mouth, demonstrating that they don't really believe what they say they do. He doesn't have time for that. And if this describes you, your eternal fate is just as uncertain as this wicked servant. The good news is we have a gracious Heavenly Father that wants us to thrive spiritually and grow, and we can come to him with repentance and faith for a fresh start continually. So the fearful servant should make us uncomfortable. But the rebellious citizens, they should frighten us. So look at the final verse, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So this is kind of like a side quest in this parable. It seems to be like just two verses that kind of connect this thread here. He's doing a lot here in this side quest. He's calling back to the Archelaus thing and the delegation of Jewish leaders to Rome and his retribution on the Jewish people for costing him his title as king. That happened. He's also foreshadowing his own rejection from the Jewish leaders and the coming destruction of Jerusalem as a result of that in AD 70 later. Additionally, he's making an analogy of his second coming and his final judgment at the end of time, where he will cast Satan, his minions and followers into the lake of fire. He's doing all of that with these two verses, this reference. But he's making it clear that Jesus, the coming king, is not like the evil Archelaus, Herod Archelaus. He is the benevolent, promised Messiah who was sent to seek and save the lost. He's the promised king of Israel. He's exactly what the Jewish people have been waiting for. Yet he is still rejected by the people he came to save. Now that, ironically, is now how they can be saved. And one way Jesus is like Archelaus is he will not settle for any other title other than king in your life. He doesn't want to be taken as a guru. He doesn't want to be a symbol around your neck only. He wants divine authority over your life. That means bending the knee to his loving rule, submitting to his word and living by his teachings. It's not merely that people reject the fact that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want Jesus as their king. But this parable is a lot to chew on. There's a lot to reflect on here, and we're going to do that together by asking three questions. Questions about your life, so that you can discern how God's Spirit is moving you to respond from this parable. The first question is, how do you think about your life? And we're going to compare our faithful servants, our fearful servants, and the rebellious citizens. And one of the differences between these three groups is how they think. The servants who multiply their minas understand that what they've been given is a gift that is meant to be utilized. And they actively put their money to work because they know who it ultimately belongs to and what they're supposed to do with it. Is that how you see your life? Do you see your life as a gift that's meant to be used for good in the world? Have you thought about how God has called you to live in a world that makes an impact for his kingdom? Is your life filled with purpose and meaning because you understand that you've been given a mission from God to accomplish? Or do you see your life as a burden to be endured, like the wicked servant did? Living with a fear of failure, believing that you can't make a difference, so why even try? Holding false beliefs about who God is and his nature, that he's a hard, cruel man who wants to ruin your life. Instead of seeing God as a loving Father who has so much more for you, if you would just step out in faith and trust him. Or perhaps you see your life as wholly your own, like the rebel citizens. You believe life is meant to be enjoyed without restraint or restriction, and anything that gets in the way of that, or being who you are, or enjoying your life, is toxic to you. You don't want to submit to Jesus because that would involve sacrificing what you want. How do you think about your life? Our lives are meant to be spent for the glory of God. Every moment of our lives dedicated to worshiping and enjoying and glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Our lives should burn like a candle that shines brightly in the world with passion for God's glory and the mission of the gospel. And this is how Jesus wants us to think about our lives, as things that are supposed to be spent for his glory. The second question is, how much are you willing to risk for Christ? Now, historically, following Jesus is very costly and risky. And Jesus warned about this, saying that you should count the cost of following him. But in our day, it seems like you can be a Christian without it costing you much. In fact, some people seem to benefit from converting to Christianity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a mid-20th century pastor who was part of the resistance movement in Germany against the Nazis, against Hitler. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he compared the difference between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. And cheap grace means, quoting him, the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. This is like calling yourself a Christian without submitting to Jesus as your king. It's living your life as if nothing has changed and living like everyone else. And cheap grace is what you get when you hide your mina under a napkin and go about your life like you weren't given a job to do by the future king. Hear what Bonhoeffer said about the opposite of cheap grace, costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. So if we want to avoid the uncertain fate of the wicked servant, we need to be willing to risk it all for Jesus. We are not our own. We were bought at a price by the blood of Jesus, and we owe him our lives. As Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Dietrich lived that to his last breath, imprisoned by the Nazis and executed just before the end of the war, World War II. And all you have to lose is your life, but all you have to gain is eternal life. It's this very idea that led Jim Elliot, one of five missionaries who was killed in Ecuador, to say this phrase, which was paraphrasing 17th century preacher Philip Henry, who was paraphrasing Jesus. This is what he said, not knowing he was going to die, be martyred. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Speaking of his soul, speaking of his life. So how much are you willing to risk for Christ? I'm not telling you now to sell your possessions and become a missionary, though I wouldn't necessarily discourage you from doing that. This comes down to simple obedience and submission to Jesus as our King, allowing that mina invested in you to grow and multiply into the world as you grow spiritually and shine your light to those around you. The third and final question that confronts us from this parable is this. It is in the parable of the talents, which is the kind of the sister parable of this parable, is where we get the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. And as followers of Jesus, that is our calling and that is our joy to hear those words from our Savior at the end of our life. And these good servants who multiplied their minas lived in a particular way. They lived with urgency, knowing that the Lord could come back any moment, and they wanted to be found faithfully working, investing what they've been given. They lived with agency, taking responsibility, freely making tough decisions and taking risks for the sake of the kingdom and its King. And they lived with abundance, knowing their success was not only possible, but inevitable because not because of their ability, because of the ability of the one who commissioned them. It's living like Paul lived, saying in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul, he poured out his life for the sake of the gospel, knowing it was worth it. The wicked servant lived passively, not taking active steps towards his task, but taking the easy road. He lived with a scarcity mindset rather than an abundance mindset. He hoarded what he had rather than putting it to work. He was fearful of all the things that could go wrong other than the things that could go right. And this scarcity mindset leads to losing what he had in the first place. Look again at what the nobleman says in verse 26. This is one of a few confusing, cryptic statements of Jesus. I think it takes some reflection to understand what he's getting at, if we think about this. If we look at verse 26. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think we got to reflect on that. If you really want to chew on that for a while, I feel like that could be a long time to really think about what's Jesus talking about. And I think Jesus wants us to capture his vision for spiritual economics. The more that we grow spiritually, the more we worship Jesus, the more we pursue Jesus, the more we serve Jesus. That's what we do here at Summerside. The more we grow spiritually doing that, these things compound repeatedly into infinity. There's no limit to spiritual compounding. More goodness, more joy, more spiritual fulfillment and spiritual responsibility. Further up and further in is the spiritual economic policy of Jesus. Spiritual abundance. But the inverse is true as well. That without spiritual growth, there's stagnation and backsliding and decline, and you end up missing out on what God has for you in this life and the next. It's spiritual scarcity. We want to be on the abundance side of the equation, because there's no limit to what God can do. There's no end, but there is an end on the other side. This is the spiritual law of the universe. As Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. How are you living the life you've been given? If we want to see mind-boggling spiritual returns from our lives, 1,000%, 500%, we got to live the abundant life that Christ gives us so that we can transform the world one day, one person at a time. We have to live with urgency, knowing the time is short and that Jesus is coming back, that we have roles and responsibilities that we've been given that we need to execute. We need to live with agency and take responsibility for the good things that God has given us, and putting our time, our talents, our treasures to work in God's spiritual economy so that they can grow and they can have an impact far beyond our wildest imaginations. Because He can work far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. We have to live with abundance, knowing that there's no limit to the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love for you and the world. That's the waters that we swim in. That's the air that we breathe. And when we can capture that vision for who God is and what He wants for us, nothing can stop us. There's no telling what God can do. That's going to involve us applying urgency, agency, and abundance in our everyday lives. Here's the reality. The King is coming back. The story that Jesus told is meant for us. We need to live like faithful servants. You've been given one life, one gospel, a treasure that we have in clay jars that's meant to be shined in the world. We have an opportunity to serve Christ in this generation. And the question is not whether your life will pass quickly. It will. The question is, what will remain when it has passed? And the good servant understands all you have to lose is your life, and all you have to gain is eternal life. We're going to begin to move towards the communion tables. I'm going to invite the servers and the worship team to start making their way up. And as you prepare your hearts to receive the elements, to receive the body of Christ and the blood of Christ given to you, I want you to reflect on the one life that you've been given and commit it to Christ once again. And as I close, I'm going to read this poem. It's the full text of the poem by C.T. Studd, who was an 18th century missionary. It's called Only One Life. And as you hear it and prepare to receive and come to the table, reflect on your life. Let's have this refrain ringing in our heads as we step into the fall. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way. bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.